Good morning. So let's have a word of prayer. Well, we're back in the book of Mark, and I had this all planned out, I thought, or even some weeks in advance. But yesterday things got changed up a little bit, so I guess I'm bringing a sermon I didn't expect to bring, but I felt possibly the Lord wanted me to concentrate on because it was an important section of the scripture that's repeated multiple times. So I was getting along pretty well with all this, and then we had an unknown visitor show up yesterday and stay 3.5 hours. That's not an excuse, because the Lord can provide ample resource here, but it's thrown quite a few monkey wrenches in this. So you guys are going to have to really pray for us as we go through the Word, and hope you're always doing that as us brothers stand up here and speak. We're in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to look at, let's read 32. I guess I'm going to read through a little bit further, but we're going to concentrate on 32 through 34. But let's start there in verse 32. It says, "Now while they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Then, very opportunely, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And we know if we look in the other Gospels that it wasn't just him. Who else was that just showed up and asked? His mom came and asked for this, for her sons. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said to them, "Small request, just grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, this isn't as peculiar as a request as it may seem. Now let's look at why. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And we know in another place that, in which we maybe are going to go over in the next lesson, is Jesus actually had told to the disciples that they were going to sit on 12 thrones. And we'll go to that. So this was something that the Lord himself had alluded to. The problem is that, and we'll get it right out there in the beginning, our preconceptions, I believe, just like the disciples, can get in the way of us understanding the power of the gospel. But in spite of that, it shows, I think, a lot about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a mere man, or who would appear to be a mere man, who lived a simple life, and it was a carpenter. And these 12, who would become 11, were a loyal lot. They loved him. They believed quite a lot about this guy. They believed pretty much every word he said. Think of that. They were willing to follow him. And part of it was, yes, that they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear. And one of those, we know, thought the kingdom of God was going to appear. And he had already, we believe, predetermined if the kingdom of God wasn't going to appear, then Jesus wasn't for him. Because Israel had a destiny. And Jesus had to be a part of that, the way that he thought Jesus was going to come. And we have to be very careful when we think that we don't have preconceptions, I think. And I just can raise my hand again. It's easy to do. We have, I believe, naturally speaking, that we have preconceptions a lot about the way God's going to work in our lives and in the lives of other people that we know. And we bring our prejudices sometimes into the way we view God is working out this salvation amongst us. But two words here in verse 32. As they are going up to the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And we already heard it in one of the prayers this morning, that if we're not living by that ascended life of Christ, that resurrected life that he gives us free access to, life can be pretty boring and pretty full of drudgery. Even for the Christian, I might even say, especially for the Christian, if we're not living by his ascended life, because we have access to it, and we know it's available to us, and what misery we sunset, what joy we forfeit, as that one song says sometimes, when we don't live by his ascended life. And I think, again, we're coming back to a theme of what we're going to kind of talk about today. It may just be that we don't understand the power of the gospel in everyday life. We know what it means to be saved from our sins, and it's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we just don't understand the power of the gospel in our lives. Because the gospel, we know. And we think about it when we first got saved. Many of us, at least who were not maybe brought up in a church and first got saved, what do we want to do? What?
Tell the world.
Tell everybody we ran into. We couldn't stop. It was the most exciting thing that ever happened to us. And guess what? Jesus didn't save me because of my righteousness. It was unmitigated grace that he saved me by. So, kids, young people, just a few of you that are here today, the story is true. Jesus rocks, as the song says. There's nothing better in the whole world. Now, Johnny and some, my son and a few others, he made a video with them when they were in high school. And he was sitting there standing above a waterfall. And he says, I don't need drugs to get high. I don't need alcohol to get high. I'm kick bleep. I won't say that last word. But he was relating to them having fun, having fun jumping off of waterfalls. And how they could have fun doing that instead of what, you know, some would consider fun. But in light of that, we don't need any of that because we do have the greatest high on the face of the earth. We know this to be true. There's nowhere else we can go. And God the Father always intended it to be this way, that there would be only true, lasting joy to be found in his son. That's how he always intended it. Now Christians, even Christians, are not immune to drug and alcohol abuse and to the problems, the drudgery of life, the things that pound in on us from every angle. Because we're subject to the rest of the problems humanity is. We know that there's many, even in our midst, who have a testimony that they were addicted to drugs and alcohol as Christians, but that God had delivered them through the power of what? The power of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. Let's read about that again, just 33 and 34, because I believe the whole gospel is right here. It says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Now, this wasn't the first time he had said this to them. At least in the book of Mark, it's recorded three times. So let's go back and look at some of the others. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Beginning at verse 31. And this is right after Peter reveals that he's the Christ. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Well, Peter took him aside and he said, "Lord, you're all about success. You're all about victory. You're all about the coming kingdom that you're going to issue in. You're going to rule over us and all of Israel. So guess what, Jesus? I'm overruling you. This can't happen to you." See, Peter, I believe like us, and I think Sonny said it well at the conference, is that too much of the time I have an earthly perspective, not a heavenly perspective. And that's what Peter had. And sometimes it can be well-meaning. Do we think he thought he was well-meaning? But what did Jesus said? He was actually being influenced by Satan. He had his mind, what did Jesus says right here, "You have your mind set on the things of men and not the things of God." And some of us, I believe, I can say even me for one, are facing some very dark things. And some pretty impossible things which appear to be without hope. And unless we can look up and by God's grace find his ascended life, we're going to fail miserably. Because that's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants us to depend upon him in the most dark, impossible, seeming like God just can't even answer. He wants us to seek him out and depend upon his life. And there's an ascendancy to his life that somehow, by the miracle, we've heard it this morning a few times, he can transcend that darkness that wants to envelop us. And he shares his life with us, which makes everything else grow strangely dim, as that hymn says. Only God can do that kind of thing. Who is like this kind of relationship that we have with the living God? Where can we go for that kind of a relationship in the world? You see, what kind of a huge advantage do we have over the unbeliever, and how big of a heart, I would hope, in Jesus' name, we have towards the unbeliever? Because they don't really have the same access and resource in dark days that we do. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. It's kind of an increasing revelation. The Lord wants them to get this, I believe, but it was hid from their eyes. Mark 9:31. "For he taught the disciples and said to him, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise again.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Have you ever not understood something, but at the same time been afraid to ask the Lord about it? I have. takes a little bit of bravery sometimes when the Lord has you ponder something. And, you know, that was said at the conference too. And then the Lord's waiting for us to ask, what now, Lord? What do you want me to do? Or do we have everything kind of preconceived about the way Jesus must work? You see, because this was going against what they thought had to happen. And we think we're immune for this kind of thinking, but I have to say, if these 12 were not immune from this, and I think they're a picture of the body of Christ in a certain way, I don't think that we're immune from the same thing, from us having preconceptions of the way the Lord has to work. Because I don't know about you, but I'll just say, for me as a testimony, that the Lord, for me, has me both amazed and afraid as you follow him. Because he just doesn't, it's my testimony, I don't just know where he's going to lead me. He's not so predictable. He thinks way outside the box, so to speak. He uses everything at his disposal. He's in control of everything, and he uses it all. But I, again, want to just say this back to the gospel. We can even have a distorted idea of how God delivers us. And anything that gets in the way of our understanding the simple gospel is going to get in our way of a lot of things in life. A lot of things. And Jesus knows everything. We know this. Easy to say. But nothing is hid from his sight. And sometimes the Lord wants us to ask that question. But they did not understand him, and they were afraid to ask him. And in our everyday Christian life, both individually and corporately, the Lord always, I believe, you guys said you talked about prayer in the Bible study this morning. The Lord always wants to have our requests be made known unto him. Even if they're wrong requests. Did you see, even with John and James and his mother, he didn't rebuke their requests. And surprisingly, he didn't even rebuke their ambition, their spiritual ambition. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10 again, verses 33 and 34. Again, just a further revelation is that not only will the chief priests and the scribes condemn him to death, but they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, why could it be that the Lord was going to include everyone in this? I honestly believe because, just thinking of my life, is that I think we've heard it before, but it's true. Every one of us put him up there. Everyone put Jesus on that cross, the Jew and Gentile. But the point is this, is that Jesus was in total control. We said Jesus thinks outside the box. He uses things we would never dream to buffet us and keep us close to him. And he was in total control of his destiny. And I've heard it said that it was his second choice, that the Jews rejected him, so it was his second choice to go to the cross and die. That is just completely foolish in light of the rest of the scripture. Just not true. But this picture to me shows me something else about Jesus and with his life on this earth. It shows something to me about the loneliness of Jesus as he walked this earth. His best friends were clueless in a lot of ways to spiritual things. There was a heavenly reality. He had to rebuke. Here's Peter, the one guy that says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he has to turn around in practically the same sentence and tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." They just were too dependent upon that carnal life. They weren't depending enough upon that ascended life. Are we like them? I believe we are, because these guys were hand-picked. They were the 12 guys, we'll say. They were the 12 guys Jesus handpicked out of this entire earth. That's not insignificant. They were meant there to be his companions. And again, something we heard at the conference, Jesus desires our fellowship desperately. We were created in God's image. And in God's image, we've been created eternal. There's something, you don't have to share hell with people out there. All you have to say to somebody who says they don't believe, they're an atheist, say, that's fine. You're still an eternal being. You've been created eternal. Just, it depends what your destiny is. But here was these guys' destiny. They were created for fellowship like we are with the living God. And yet, though they were handpicked, though they were chosen, though they were set aside, though they had received much light, though they'd even performed miracles in Jesus' name, right? They even had spiritual authority in Jesus' name. They were not supplying to Jesus, honestly, if we look at their lives, the fellowship that he desired from them. You know why I believe again? Because they had a wrong idea of this gospel and the way God worked. They thought it was all about the kingdom of God was going to appear at any moment. So they were going to fight to who would be at the front of the line. Kind of like, it sounds funny, but kind of like we can remember most of us when we had kids and they're young and they'd want to jump into the car. What's the first thing they would say? They run to the car. At least my kids. Shotgun! They wanted to be first. I want to be up with mom or dad. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. So this dawned on me, this passage, in a new way as I was studying for this. How much the Lord Jesus Christ desires fellowship, not with just men, but heavenly-minded men and women and children. People that are willing to live on that ascended life, live in the good of the power of the gospel. I think it was so important that this is possibly why Luke 9 happened. Is it Luke 9? Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, two men talked with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here's two men. It took two heavenly men to appear in glory to minister to the Lord Jesus. I believe that God the Father knew the Son needed the fellowship that these two men could give him. He didn't send an angel there to minister to him. He sent two men. I don't know how that fits with our idea of heaven and earth, heaven and whatever else. But these were two real men that could minister to the Lord Jesus. I think it's interesting that it's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Who did he hear that from? We don't know. But that's what they were talking about. Jesus would say this over and again to his disciples. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. The whole gospel's right here. I'm going to die for your sins, basically. I'm going to rise again on the third day. They couldn't hear it. He wanted to have fellowship with them about it. You know what it says here that third time? He pulled them aside. Now, we look at the scripture and we look anywhere. What happens when he pulls them aside? He really wants to teach them something. He wants to sit them down, and he wants to let it sink into their ears, but it couldn't. And listen, we know this to be true. We heard it in the prayers, but it's good to remind ourselves over and over again. It's not the amount of sin or lack of it many times. It's because we know we're all sinners, like these brothers were. But it's just a proper understanding of how we approach God, letting things fall about our preconceptions about ourselves as well as others. But to me, it speaks also, I think if we're honest, to the loneliness that sometimes is part of the Christian life. Now, I honestly believe that we can have the best wife, the best family, the best possible life circumstances as Christians, or the worst. But there's going to be times that only Christ can satisfy, as that song says. Many times. I think even daily. Only Christ is going to satisfy us. And anything else is a counterfeit. And I believe God uses this loneliness in our lives to seek Him, to turn our faces towards Him. So much so, I believe Jesus said that He would send the what? Comforter. He knows we need the Comforter. He doesn't call the Holy Spirit the Comforter for no reason. He uses it because that's who He is. And we need that. Now, not to say that brothers and sisters can't provide comfort at a time of need. I'm going to give you an example. I wish Linda was here, actually. But my dad was, and I may have even said this before, but he was not a Christian for years. Became a Christian about 9 months before his death, got sick quickly and died. And I'll tell you, I had a little bit of trouble with that, wrestled with that idea for a while. No matter what anybody said to me, I couldn't be comforted yet. The Lord had to reveal something to me. And I was waiting on that. I would pray about it, and I just didn't. I wasn't receiving an answer. And then one day, Paul Johnson came up to me, and maybe he could tell with what I was struggling with. And he said something that nobody had said to me. He came up to me and he said, "You don't know why the Lord took your dad. He took him at the perfect time. He may have fallen away." And that gave me a deep sense of peace immediately. And I had no question from that day forward. It was a word from the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting you go tell somebody something like that, because the Lord's going to have to burden you in an unusual way to say something like that. But it was a perfect timing. But in spite of that, I truly believe that God has given us the Comforter because He knows how desperately we need Him. And He knows how desperately we need not the Comforter, but even Jesus and God the Father. We need the triune God. We need it all. We just don't need a part. We need it all. Lord, give it all to me. You see? We need to be a lot like those three, but asking kind of in a different way, which we'll get into in the next lesson, Lord willing. But these three, we have to be careful, and we have to remember, and we just say it. These three are one God, but three distinct persons. For God has created us for fellowship. And God has made it so that we're not going to find satisfaction in life in anything else. Now, as parents, as some of our kids have struggled or wandered, what's the one thing that we pray for our children? What's the aching of every Christian parent's heart? Yeah, that they'll know you. Because we know that it will set everything in order, everything in time. Because God is the one that has the answers, like He has for us. We want them to find the fellowship that we found in Christ. Because we know that everything else is a complete and utter fraud. And the problem is some amongst us, our young people, have not been radically saved. I'll say, because we need to be radically saved. And we'll say it again. Sometimes, even young people, your preconceptions or our preconceptions or my preconceptions can get away or get in the way of the power of the gospel. I want to look at that story a little bit more, because this idea of our preconceptions getting in the way of the gospel, because we've been studying it in Acts chapter 10. So let's turn there. Now, this is the story of Peter and Cornelius and basically the ingraft in the, of the Gentile church. We know Peter had received the vision of a sheet, a great sheet coming down from heaven, and with all kinds of animals that Jews wouldn't eat. And Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Arise, Peter, eat." And he said, "No way, Lord, forget it. I'm not eating anything that's unclean." Sound familiar? And so I think it happened three times. I'm not looking at this right now, but here's Peter. And this was about Peter learning and the Lord showing him that nothing that God calls common is unclean. And he was referencing to the Gentiles. Now, wait a second, though. We need to think about and act the life of Peter. What had already happened on the day of Pentecost with Peter? He spoke, and how many people were saved? 3,000? At least 3,000 men, I think it says, right? So probably more. So I thought he understood the gospel perfectly. But we see Peter had prejudices. He thought God had to work within the box, so to speak. He had to work the way he thought God had to work and the way he was used to seeing God work. But that's not how God worked here. So let's read verses 39 through 48. This is now, Peter has gone to the home of Cornelius and is now sharing. I'm just going to pick up in part of the story because we don't have time to go through all of this. In verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard that word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And we know that right there they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These Gentiles, they received the gospel. They heard the good news. It wasn't accidental, in my opinion, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them right after verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Spirit fell on him. 43. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Whoever believes. In Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, I think we have to be careful because anything we add to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ and him alone can be preaching a different gospel. Hear that? Anything that adds to faith in Jesus Christ and him alone could be preaching a different gospel. And we have to be careful if somebody comes preaching a gospel of the kingdom. You know why? And I would ask if somebody can find it, because I've looked extensively. How many times after the resurrection do you think the gospel of the kingdom was preached in the Bible? Any guesses? Zero. What's the gospel called? After the resurrection. What's it called? the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's faith and faith alone, which is the gospel. Again, let's just for review, look at Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13. Familiar verses, but let's look at them in light of adding anything to the gospel. Can be our misconceptions of the gospel and what it is. Romans 10, 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is something that Peter had to learn. Even though 3,000 were saved at his sermon, it's not something he knew. For the same Lord who is rich over all, call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's a simple gospel. It's a gospel of pure grace. And it's the gospel of power in the Christian life. And anything that comes in the way of this in our lives must go, I believe. Well, what if we just come and we say you have to repent and believe in the gospel? Well, what if volunteering her time at, you've heard me say before, at the Walter Hoving home. How well do you think it would work if you went onto the streets before you brought these women into the sanctuary of this house and told them, first repent, get your act together, then you can believe and be part of the Christian family? You know what? It just doesn't work. That's not the gospel. Think of these people that Cornelius called into his house. Just think of that. Who has a perfect family? Raise your hand. And all your extended relatives. Well, who's perfect? None of us. So let's make perfectly clear. Perfectly clear. In fact, just for a way of illustration, give me a little bit of grace here. When Cornelius called in his cousin Sally, she might have been a drunk. And another one might have had a problem with sexual immorality. And another one, don't think that the Holy Spirit fell on these people because they're righteous. God forbid it. He fell upon them because of unmitigated grace. Because of the power of the gospel to change lives. And the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We even know that. By grace you are saved through faith and not even that of ourselves. And we believe, because we've seen it happen in our lives, that if grace gets a hold of us, that can lead us to repentance. We know that to be true. We know that's how the Lord works, even in our lives now. Romans 1:16 says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power of God, this gospel, to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. See, I believe with all my heart, because of my own personal testimony, that God works outside of the way I think. And the way I think he should work. Because he's greater than my mind. We can go to scriptures on this, that he's greater than our flesh. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's greater than the world. And I believe for myself, again, I'm going to say this. It's not how little I think of myself sometimes, but it's how much I think of myself that gets in the way of my understanding of the power of the gospel of Christ. Because I believe if it applies to Apostle Paul, applies to Apostle Peter, it applies to all the rest of them who are fighting to who's the greatest, had no clue to what's going on. It has to apply to us at least to some extent. There's things that cloud our vision of the power of the gospel. To some extent it does. And what does this mean? It means that anything that we add to faith in Jesus Christ, his atoning death and resurrection, is not the gospel. And are things that impede the gospel, I believe. Because the gospel has one element, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would accuse that kind of gospel of being easy street or easy believism, so to speak. You've heard that word before. But sorry, that's what it is. That's all God expects. He wants us to believe. And this is my beloved son, he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear him. Now we said it's the power of God for salvation to him who believes, to both Jew and Greek. But it's the power of the gospel to keep us also. That's something that I can forget about. I think that it's easy in the modern church to forget that. That the same way we were saved is the same way that we're kept. We're sinners the day we were saved. We're sinners now. But we're kept by the power of the gospel. Somebody again mentioned that today. Now let's look at chapter 11 of Acts. And starting in verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who are of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It was pretty radical. I'm saying that for emphasis, but it was radical to their idea of thinking of how God had to work, and for good reason, a certain reason, right? Jesus had to teach them. He even said when a woman came to him once, remember, he said, it's not good to give the children's food to dogs, was it?
Scraps on the table,
yeah. And so they had seen that God had worked with Jesus, who was a Jew, inside their way. But he had to break out of their thinking, so to speak. And let's turn to verse 18. After Peter makes the argument, then this is what they say. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." You know what? Just because it's in the Bible, I'm going to give you my personal opinion, doesn't mean it's right. This is these guys' preconceptions again. I believe what it was is that God granted them life that leads to repentance. They had a wrong idea, a Judaistic form of Christianity that had to fit within their box of the way they saw things. It's never this way if we're honest with ourselves. That we always first come to life and then we come to repentance. And to say otherwise is not true. If we go out there and lay that on the unbeliever, it's a false gospel. So I believe they were wrong, still wrong. And we know that these were probably some of the same brothers were carried away with the hypocrisy when Paul had to challenge them later in Peter's life. I'm going to use this illustration, and maybe I won't preach here again. But maybe I'll spare some of you young people some pain. But when I became a Christian, I was 19 years old. And at that time, when I was about 18 and 19, I started smoking pot. So now you can officially rule me out of political office. Now, I got saved. What? Yeah, two times, right? And I got saved, though, and something happened. You know, I just got saved in the state I was in. And then I went right away, and I smoked pot one time. You know what the Lord did? He convicted me. I realized it wasn't even more conviction. I'm going, geez, this is putting a cloud between the greatest relationship I've ever had in my life. I can't allow that to happen. So the Lord helped me and delivered me from that immediately, and it was gone. But that was just God teaching me about it's all of his grace. It was none of my doing that is the reason he saved me. And as this said, and it's one of our key verses we're using, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that we must, and we have said it, and well, I'm just saying it again repetitively a few times, that we must live not only by salvation once, but daily. This is something. We not just Sunday when we come together. I know we know this, but it's just desperately important for life that we have to live by this same life, coming to Christ the very same way we came to him in the beginning. Because as I was a new Christian, I still had a ton of sin in my life, which my wife will probably attest I still do now. And when I got saved right away, I got a voice that told me to get out of your country and move to Hawaii. I wasn't moved to where I was, moved to paradise, so to speak. And the first day in paradise, I moved in. My friend Bob McFarland found a place for me to move. And in the middle of the night, I was attacked by somebody who was trying to kill me. Gospel truth. The Lord miraculously saved me out of that. I should have been at least beat to a pulp, if not killed. I was delivered out of that situation. It was just another way God was showing me deliverance. And it wasn't because of my righteousness I believe that God delivered me. It was just because his unmitigated grace. I mean, I was in stupid situations as a young believer, but God delivered me. I tempted God again. It was midnight. I was out in a rural area in the middle of Hawaii. And I said, I'll go ahead and hitchhike and try to get home because I didn't have a ride home. I got picked up by two, how can I say this? I got picked up by two guys that weren't so nice. And they tried to attack me. And by the grace of God, while the car was moving, I pinned them against the wall of the car, fell out of the car while it was speeding on the North Shore of Hawaii. They chased me from both ends, one on the north of me, one on the south of me. And the only way I could get out and away from these guys was to swim out into the ocean and into the dark at midnight. They were going to kill me. And that's not all they were going to do. So they're not nice. So the Lord, what I'm saying is this. All God was doing is teaching me more about his grace in my life and how desperately I needed him. And it wasn't because of my righteousness that God was delivering me. In fact, God was teaching me it was because of my lack of righteousness, my lack of discretion, my lack of ability to see things clearly. He was speaking to me through delivering me through these horrible kind of things. And a verse became real to me that stuck with me and I called upon during that time I was there. And it was Psalm 34:6, where it says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles." And that's the power. That's the simple power of the gospel. And it's the power of God to deliver us. And it's the power of God to deliver, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And it's the power of God to deliver us out of dark situations as believers. It's the power of God to change not only our lives, but those that are close to us. And it's only the power of God found, I believe, in the simplicity and the simple faith of the Son of God. And God helped save us from our prejudices and preconceptions of how we think God has to work. And God save us, wouldn't we say, from the drudgery of life as believers? Who wants to live in the drudgery of life as a believer? I don't. But I think we have to really think, if we are kind of stuck in ruts, days seem kind of dark and impossible to get out of. Maybe we just need to go back to the simplicity of that gospel and his ability to deliver us out of every possible harm.